Now, I grew up on the West Coast, and many times on the West Coast, people would go out boating, and oftentimes people would go out and they would head up. I lived in Port Alberni up the inlet, and they would go up in the morning, and they would come back late at night. And as you come back late at night, oftentimes, obviously, it's dark, and the lights are on in the boat, and you're coming along, and let's say you were out boating one night, and you're moving along, and all of a sudden, a bright light flashed in your eyes. And as that bright light flashed in your eyes, you'd become irritated and upset, and you wondered, like, who in the world is shining this light into my eyes? And you'd wished it would go away. But then, as your eyes begin to adjust, you realize that the bright light that is flashing is the light of a lighthouse operator. And just in front of you is a bunch of rocks, and if you had not seen the lighthouse, you would have come up to those rocks and been devastated. Your boat would have been ruined, and you might have even ended up dead. And so instead of being irritated, you became thankful for the warning of the lighthouse operator. Thankful that he was at his post. Thankful that he turned on the light and that you were kept from ruin and destruction. It would be unloving, it would be unkind, and a betrayal of duty for the lighthouse operator to take the night off, to decide that tonight he's not going to turn on the lights and leave the boats without warning of the danger that was ahead. And in some ways, it would be also a betrayal of the duty of a pastor if he did not at times take the time to preach the warnings of Scripture, the things which may at first, initially, maybe not make us feel good or irritate us, but at the same time, they are very necessary so that we will not, if you will, make shipwreck of our souls. Where last week we looked at the great benefits of faith as we looked at Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and we saw this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And Jesus, if you look back to verse 34, he says to her, this daughter, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." To Jairus later on, after he had come to heal his daughter, he finds out that she has died. And in verse 36, Jesus overhearing the people who'd come to tell him that his daughter was dead and said, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore." It says, overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And so last week we looked at belief and how belief connects those who are in need with the power of Jesus Christ and the great news that it is through faith alone in Christ alone that we can not only be made whole and healed in this life, but also for the life to come. And this was the good news of faith, but I believe the main message of this passage comes in Jesus' words, or the words speaking about Jesus, in verse 6 of chapter 6, when it says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. And I believe this passage in some ways is a lighthouse to us. That somehow in the midst of a place where you would expect of all places to find faith, you find that unbelief can persist. In places we would never expect, in a synagogue in Nazareth of all places where Jesus had grown up, or even a church congregation in Kamloops, unbelief can persist. And if we are not careful and we persist in unbelief, we can end up on the rocks, if you will, dying in unbelief and plunging to everlasting ruin. I was reminded as I was thinking about this week of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, where he says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I hope and I pray that it would be a warning to us so that there would be nobody here on that day when Christ returns who would look and go, "Oh no, I made shipwreck of my faith." Now when we think of faith, we have to think about faith in a couple of different ways. Faith is both a divine gift and a sacred duty. It is something given by God and something that we are commanded to do. If you will, it is a gift to be received, as in Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that any man should boast." And so the Bible teaches that faith is a gift. But believing is also a command to be obeyed. In Acts 16:31, for instance, Paul to the Philippian jailer says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so on the one hand, God gives faith as a gift. In other passages, we are commanded to believe. And so I believe that it is our duty and our responsibility to look at the Word of God, and that we are to seek to believe and to place our faith in what God has said. And so I believe this morning when it says that Jesus marveled at or was amazed by their unbelief, which is where I got the title of the message, Amazing Unbelief, that Jesus is not marveling that God has not given these people the gift of faith, but he is marveling that they, in the face of overwhelming evidence, continue hard-hearted in unbelief. And so this morning I want to look at this, and I want to take it a couple of verses at a time and see the truth that is being kind of shown to us here in this passage. First, I want us to look and to see that unbelief can persist in the face of great evidence to encourage faith. So in the face of great evidence that should have encouraged faith and brought faith to bear, we see that unbelief yet can persist even in this kind of place. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown." This is the place where Jesus had grown up for 30 years. "And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands?'" And so here we see Jesus, if you will, it's his homecoming. Jesus, the local carpenter who's now become famous rabbi, has come to his own hometown. This is what Mark is revealing to us here. He came to his own hometown. And as he comes home, you can believe that Jesus was the talk of the town, because in other passages we've seen earlier, his fame had spread throughout Galilee. Reports of his miracles, of his healings in Capernaum and throughout Galilee had obviously reached the people's ears. And now as he comes to town, they heard his powerful preaching and had heard about it throughout the region. And here comes Jesus, and he's going to be preaching in the synagogue this morning. You can imagine what it was like then on that Sabbath day as the people gathered together for worship. There must have been a buzz in the air, and all the people were talking and wondering what was going to happen. They'd heard of how he'd gone to the synagogue in Capernaum and he had cast out demons and miracles that happened and how he had powerfully preached with great authority. And so you can imagine then that there was a packed crowd there that morning in Nazareth as Jesus came to the synagogue. The crowd was full for him of familiar faces, those among whom he had lived and worked for the first 30 years of his life. He had extended family there and friends and his own friends and neighbors. And you can imagine then the anticipation and the expectation as the synagogue ruler asked Jesus, the visiting rabbi, to come up and to read from the scroll and to begin to preach. And on that day, that crowd would hear the greatest preacher of all times. A preacher that no other preacher throughout history would ever hold a candle to this one who had come to preach. He was absolutely filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with the Word of God. He had hidden God's Word in his heart, and he taught and interpreted and implied that Word with impeccable wisdom and authority. And that is why the response of the people here in Nazareth was similar to the response of the people in Capernaum. If you remember in Mark 1:22, it says after he had preached that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. And after the service, as the buzz out in the lobby, if you will, as the people were talking, they said, it says here, many who heard him were astonished. They were like, "What in the world? How did this one here become this kind of preacher?" They were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? And so you see that the power and wisdom with which Jesus taught and the reports of his miracles could not be denied. They said, look, where is this wisdom? How did he get it? How did he have such wisdom in his teaching, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? And they hadn't seen any of those mighty works, but they had heard of him, and they had heard of these things. And these questions persist in their minds, because on the one hand, they're looking at him, and they're going, this is Jesus. He was my next-door neighbor. We played together. We grew up together. He was the local carpenter. How in the world has he become this kind of preacher and rabbi? How did he get these things? And where did all these miracles come from? And so it says in verse 3 that they took offense at him. And in verse 6 that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I want to think this morning of some of the reasons that the people of Nazareth should have never continued on in unbelief. They had every reason to believe in this one who had come. First of all, they had spent the first 30 years of Jesus' life had been spent in Nazareth with these people. And if we know what the Bible teaches about Jesus' life, his life was holy and blameless and undefiled. In other words, Jesus lived a perfect life among them for 30 years. He was blameless, he was righteous, he was sinless, and he was holy all of the time from the moment he was born until after 30 years when he left to begin his ministry. You'd think maybe they would have remembered his childhood disposition. Because Jesus was not like any ordinary child. Yes, physically he was. The little Lord Jesus, he did cry, like unlike maybe a way in a manger might have us believe, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, he did cry. He cried like a normal baby. He fed like a normal baby. He would wake up and sleep and grow up like a normal human being. But his disposition, he was absolutely different. Jesus would have always obeyed his parents. Surely people would have gone, how is this possible? Does he ever disobey? He never fought with his brothers and sisters. He never took another child's toy in selfishness, never had a temper tantrum. He was consistently patient. All of his actions and words were full of grace and truth for all 30 years that he lived among them. And we can know this because at his baptism in chapter 1, we read the Father's words where he says of him, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And God the Father was well pleased in his Son because for the first 30 years of his life prior to his ministry, he'd lived a perfect life. No one had ever seen a life like this before. It should have stood out to the people, and they should have known that there was something different about this one, but they didn't see it. Or how about this, the reports of Jesus' mighty works? Surely when the reports of his miracles and his healings and his exorcism of demons and even in the last chapter at the end, his raising of a girl from the dead, you think, well, surely if that would happen in our midst, everybody would believe, would they not? If God came down and began healing everybody in sight, it's as if all throughout the region of Galilee, Jesus was banishing sickness and demon possession and other things from the land. Surely we would think today people would believe if these kind of things were happening among us. But there, even though they had every reason to believe that Jesus was much more than a carpenter for who could do these things, yet they did not believe. And you might wonder, well, maybe they just didn't believe the reports. Maybe they just didn't believe what they had heard about Jesus, so they kind of discounted this. Well, this couldn't really have happened. But if they didn't believe the reports, they could have asked his disciples. For you notice in verse 1 that Jesus doesn't come alone. It says he went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And so the disciples are there and they surely could have asked them and could have said, well, look, you know, we've heard all these reports about all these healings and miracles. Is this really true? And his disciples would have begun telling them about how when they were in the boat and this storm had come up and they were almost ready to go under and Jesus just got up and spoke and the wind and waves were stilled. Maybe they could have told him about he'd cast out this legion of demons and told them the story of what we saw earlier in chapter 5 or his raising of a dead girl. And they could have told them about all of these astonishing things that Christ had done. Surely they had every reason to believe that he was more than a carpenter. And then they heard him preach. And they knew that something was here greater than what they had seen on the surface, that one had come, and they were astonished at his preaching and wondered where he had gotten this wisdom. And if all that wasn't enough, every Sabbath these people had come to the synagogue faithfully and had heard the Old Testament scriptures taught, and they would have been familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah. And when they begin to ask the question, where did he get this wisdom? And how are such mighty works done by him? Surely they would have maybe had their minds go back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Where it says in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, of the Messiah who was to come, this son of David, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And maybe they would have remembered this prophecy and gone, oh, that's where the wisdom comes from. He has the Spirit of wisdom. How does he do these mighty works? Because the mighty power of the Spirit of God was on him. Or maybe they would have remembered the words of Moses writing in Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Because Jesus will later say, a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. Jesus was a prophet. But he was more than just any old prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it had been prophesied. Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. There's a prophet coming, a prophet greater than Moses. He says, a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And when we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks again of this prophet. And notice the words. It said, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, at least not yet, but there is one coming, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. And so when Jesus came, and in the sight of all of Israel throughout Galilee, he was doing mighty signs and wonders, and this mighty power of God was being put on display by him. Surely they might have thought, is this not the prophet that Moses spoke about? Is this not the one who is doing even more mighty works than Moses did, demonstrating his power not in a corner but throughout all of Israel? And so with all of this, right there before the people of Nazareth, yet it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And it's amazing to think this is not unlike the people of Israel. You remember in the passage we read from Numbers, the last, second to last verse, Numbers 14, 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? You see, the people of Israel looking to go into the promised land could only see the greatness of the danger of the enemy and forgot the God who had delivered them from an even greater enemy in Egypt. Egypt was the powerhouse at the time, and God had humbled and obliterated Egypt with 10 plagues and miraculously taken them out. And surely after all these mighty signs and wonders, they would finally believe. And yet when it comes to going into the promised land, they forget everything that God has done. And in unbelief, they decide not to go in. They want to turn back from Egypt. And God sends them packing, dying in the wilderness over 40 years. And this is the great danger of unbelief. Unbelief when God has done so much to show his truth to us. And when we continue and persist in unbelief, the picture of Israel dying in the wilderness is a picture of people not entering the promised land. Those who do not enter the promised land are a picture of those who might be part of the visible people of God, but yet in unbelief will perish in the wilderness and never go to heaven. Unbelief is dangerous. And in spite of all the signs and things that God had done, these people did not believe. And I think about our country of Canada. Think about the place in which we live. There are thousands of people groups throughout the world who have never seen a copy of the scriptures. There are thousands of people groups throughout the world who have never heard the gospel once preached to them. And surely then they would have an excuse for their unbelief. And yet in a country like Canada, with such a marvelous, rich heritage set down by those who founded this country in the scriptures, following after God, our country named the Dominion of Canada out of Psalm 72. Scripture verses put on Capitol Hill in various places because the people wanted to follow the word of God. As churches were planted, and at one point in time, almost 80% of the population of Canada could be found in a church on a Sunday morning. We have Bibles everywhere, churches everywhere, and yet it seems that in our government and in our schools and in our homes, what we see is marvelous and amazing unbelief throughout our land in a place where we would never have expected it. Every day in our country, of all the beautiful places on earth where the heavens truly declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim the work of his hands, as day after day they pour forth speech and night after night they display his knowledge, and yet the people of Canada can turn in unbelief. We have telescopes to see the vastness of the universe. We have microscopes to show us the intricacies of such beautiful things in the human genome and the DNA and the way that God has knit this all together. And yet we can turn and say that God in his mighty power did not create the universe, and God in his infinite wisdom did not put all of this together. And we see unbelief in the midst of a culture that has seen over 2,000 years the faithfulness, the proven trustworthiness of the scriptures. Archaeological evidence points to the truth of the Bible. There's historical evidence pointing to the truth of the Bible. There's evidence of a fulfilled Bible prophecy telling of the truth of the Bible. And yet we have a culture that turns in unbelief. It's amazing. We've seen the power of Jesus Christ to transform lives. We've seen when our country followed after God, how God prospered our country like he said he would in his scriptures, and how as we turn away from God, our country is plummeting, and yet we have this persistent unbelief. But it's not just in our country and in our culture. Because the Jews in Nazareth would have expected unbelief among the Romans and the general culture, but you would not have expected it to find itself in the synagogue in Nazareth. And so too, we find in many ways rampant unbelief in the church today. That there are churches that preach the very opposite of the Word of God and call it faith. There are churches when things that are condemned in the Word of God are upheld, when the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is put aside and other things are put in its place. And it's not just in other churches. Maybe we have been born and raised in church. Maybe we have been taught the scriptures. We have heard the gospel, and yet maybe in our own hearts unbelief persists. And I'm not just talking about doubt. Every one of us who is a Christian will have doubt at some time about something, and doubt will come into our hearts and minds. But this kind of persistent unbelief that hasn't turned to Christ, is Jesus marveling at our unbelief this morning? Is there someone here who persists in unbelief in the face of all that they have heard and seen? Because secondly, there is a great danger of familiarity with Jesus apart from faith. We see this in verse 3. They say, "Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. These people in one way, in a tangible way, knew Jesus better than any of us. And not in a real way, not in a biblical way, but they'd seen him, they'd touched him, they'd known him, they'd been with him. They were absolutely familiar with him. And yet, in the midst of their familiarity, they did not have true faith. Jesus was the carpenter. They'd seen him work. They maybe had some of his work in their house as he'd fixed a chair for them or made a table, and they'd seen him and dealt with him in business. He was the son of Mary. They'd grown up with him. To them, the character and work of Jesus, when compared with the circumstances of his origin and environment, were an insoluble riddle. When they looked at his character, when they looked at his preaching, when they looked at his mighty works, they couldn't figure out, how does this familiar Jesus over here go with this miracle worker, the one who has this power and authority in preaching? I can't put those two together, the familiar Jesus with the real Jesus. And so it was a stumbling block to the people of Nazareth, and it says they took offense at him. And then Jesus responds with a proverbial saying. Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In some ways, this statement is similar to a statement we might use in English called familiarity breeds contempt. They were so familiar with him that they weren't familiar with him at all, and they couldn't take from him what he had to say. He surely can't be the prophet. I mean, this is the young guy that I used to make fun of when I was young, and now he is speaking authoritatively from God. It was difficult for Jesus' family and his friends and neighbors to see and accept that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But I think it might have been even more difficult for Jesus to see his family and friends and neighbors and even his own brothers and sisters take offense at him. For you remember back in Mark 3:21, it said that his family thought he was out of his mind. If you read in John chapter 7 and verse 5, it said even his own brothers did not believe in him. And how it must have hurt him, how difficult it must have been to be rejected by them. And it's as if they had eyes to see the Jesus standing right in front of them, but they could not see. His flesh was veiling the truth of his deity and his messiahship to them, and in his humanity, they did not have eyes to see the truth of who he really was. They took offense because they weren't blind physically, but they were blind spiritually, and so despite the overwhelming evidence, they would not believe. It reminded me of 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see him. And this is a warning to us that like the people of Nazareth, we face a great danger because we come here every week and we are familiar with Jesus. But to have familiarity without faith is a deadly danger. There's a danger that when we grow up in the church and we can speak about Jesus and we can sing about Jesus, we memorize verses about Jesus, we read and hear about him and yet we do not believe. We have never trusted in him for our salvation. We have never really come to him and known him and grabbed onto him as our only hope before God. We can know Jesus and yet not know him. There is an intimate relationship, a real knowing, a joining together with Christ that the Bible speaks of. And when we know about him but don't know him, we are in grave danger. Jesus himself in Matthew 7:22 and 23 warned of this. He said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is where unbelief leads. There is a day coming when we will meet Christ and he knows whether we know him or not. We can play games with the people around us and people can see. We show up at church and we dress the dress and we talk the talk, but do we know him? These people knew him, but they did not know him in that way. And while there is also a warning here for us, there is a help and an encouragement. At least there was for me as I thought about this week. Because today, just like in Jesus' day, people still take offense at Jesus Christ. The exclusive claims of the Christian faith offend the ears of many. Saying that Jesus is the only way to God in our pluralistic culture where people want to choose their own way and where Jesus to them would be one of many ways. They get offended by him. The claims of Jesus, of lordship over all of life, that all of life is to be surrendered to him and in obedience to him. People don't want to bow the knee to this Jesus and become offended. And they may become offended when we speak of the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, okay, how is this a help or an encouragement to us? Well, I thought about this week, and I thought, if Jesus' family and friends and neighbors and co-workers took offense at him when he spoke to them, if Jesus was not without honor in his own hometown, we as Jesus followers need not be surprised when we have to bear this cross as well. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, you know, if only I just could love people more like Christ. If I could live more like the Bible teaches, and if I could speak better and more clearly, then maybe my family, my friends, and my neighbors would respond differently to the gospel. Maybe the problem is with me. I didn't do this well enough. And surely we would be those who would long to do these things. We would long to love people more and live more like the Bible teaches and speak more clearly the gospel that God might be glorified. But don't forget that Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus loved people perfectly. He taught them perfectly, and he did many mighty works that backed up everything he was saying, and yet those who were closest to him took offense at him. So while we must always seek to contend for the faith without being contentious, we must realize that Jesus and his cross have always been an offense to every culture, to every people of every time, including the people of Jesus' own hometown. So that would not stop us. That would not cause us to stop proclaiming the good news of Christ. That would not cause us to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Because even though people might initially take offense at what we say, the gospel is powerful. The word of God continues to do its work, even in people's lives who may take offense at it. And I have the proof of it right here, because in this place, Jesus' own brothers and family took offense at him. But if you read through the scriptures, something miraculous happens. Because in Acts 1 and verse 14, we find these same brothers in his household who took offense at him, now praying to him. They were there at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, because they had come to believe. And James eventually, James, the one who is mentioned here as one of his brothers, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And you can read about that throughout the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 15. This James goes on to write the book of James, and he begins his book this way: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one called Judas here, or Jude, is the one who wrote the book of Jude, and this Jude begins his book with Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In other words, Jude would call himself a brother of James, but in light of Jesus, even though he was his half-brother, if you will, he looks at him as his Lord and Master. He is the servant of this Jesus Christ. And so these ones who took offense at Christ in this place, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief, that wasn't the end of the story. Because they came through the power of his word and the power of his life, had come through the work of the Holy Spirit to come to believe on him and to know him. And so when we are tempted to give up hope, when we have shared the gospel with people we love and they seem to take offense, do not worry, continue to pray. And recognize that the gospel will have its power and will do its work and accomplish its purposes, just like it did in these people on this day. Now, third, and we're getting close to the end, the great consequences of unbelief. Notice in verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And I believe it's clear that there is a connection between could do no mighty work there and their unbelief. Just as it was in the previous passages we looked at, is your faith has made you well. Do not fear, only believe. Now it is unbelief that thwarts, if you will, or keeps back the mighty work of God that could have been done in this town, in this city of Nazareth. And what a great consequence there is to unbelief. How much joy could these people have experienced had they believed in Christ and saw the mighty works like he had done in Capernaum, as every person in the town, it seemed, was healed of their diseases, as demons were sent packing, as much troubled hearts and lives were mended and healed. How many homes had missed the blessing of having a relationship mended because of their unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as no mighty work was done there? Where faith opens a door, unbelief shuts it tight. I can say today with great confidence that no one ever experienced the mighty work of Jesus Christ in their life, bringing them to newness of life, where unbelief persisted. No one who is faithless has ever been saved by Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. And where faith is lacking, salvation does not come. No one who continues to harden their heart in unbelief will enter the kingdom of heaven. No one. Unbelief is the one characteristic that is common to all of those who will spend an eternity apart from God in hell. Mark 16:16, at the end of his gospel, says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And as surely as God's word is true, this is true as well. And you may think, well, this seems like a bit of a downer, but there are so many places in the scriptures where we are warned against unbelief. Jesus himself constantly warned of these things in a very, very simple statement in Luke 17:32. He says three piercing words to his followers as he's speaking about the coming of the end of the age and the coming judgment at the end of the age. In Luke 17:32, he says this, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. It seemed as if Lot's wife possessed the same faith of her husband, who in 2 Peter is called a righteous man, who was tormented in his righteous soul because of the unbelief and the unrighteous things that were done in Sodom. She left with him. The angels warned, and it seemed like Lot and his daughters and his wife had left together, that they all had the same faith, that they were following. And yet, as they were leaving the city, as it was being destroyed, Lot's wife turned back. She had every reason to believe. She had walked with Abraham as Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees and had known this great man of faith. She had seen God's mighty work on his behalf, and she had lived with a righteous husband, and yet she turns back in unbelief, and Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." It's a picture of those who turn back in unbelief and go to an eternal destruction. These are the great consequences of persistent unbelief, but if we heed the warning, we don't need to shipwreck our souls on this particular rock of unbelief. We don't need to run amok and run aground in our ship, because the lighthouse is shining this morning, warning us to stay away from unbelief. Run from it, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to finish with the great need to make every effort to grow in faith. And if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no question of greater importance than this. Do you believe in him? Have you trusted him? Have you given your life to him? Do you walk in faith, trusting in him in your life this morning? Have you trusted him to save you from your sin, to reconcile you to God? And this morning, if you wonder, or if you question, or you say, "No, this is not the case with me," I say, go to the Word of God. Because the Bible has said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And ask the Spirit to illuminate your heart and mind. Say, "I believe, help my unbelief. I long to believe, but God, I can't believe." And search the scriptures and pray until your heart is illuminated, until you've been given the gift of faith and you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you have been reconciled to God, and on that day he will not say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." This is for all the marbles. There is nothing greater than this. In this life, there is no more joy than knowing and trusting and having faith in Jesus Christ. There will be no greater shipwreck and ruin of your soul if you do not know him. We must believe on him. Do not leave here this morning and having Jesus say of you, "Oh, I marvel at his unbelief. He's heard of me," or "She's heard of me," and yet she persists in unbelief, has not trusted in me. And if we are a believer this morning, let us not be careless with our faith. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 talks about this faith that is like precious faith as ours. He said, our faith is precious. Our faith is what we have, and it is the thing that takes us through this life and will bring us into the next. We cannot take our faith for granted. We must not treat it as mundane, as something that we kind of do on Sunday and kind of forget about during the week. This is everything, our faith in Christ. I want to warn you, be aware of the danger to our faith of false teachers. 2 Timothy 2:17-18, he says to Timothy, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He's talking about false teachers. It spreads like gangrene that begins to work its way through and kill the body. So these teachers, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Be aware that there are false teachers. Don't let their teaching. Look at books and other things and teaching and ask those who are discerning to help you to make sure that you are not listening to someone who will swerve you away from the faith and upset your faith. Beware of Satan's baited traps and snares, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Every commercial that plays to you on your television, speak back to it and tell it of its lies that it is proclaiming. These things can't make you happy. More stuff doesn't make you happy. Drinking this beer won't make you happy. Faith in Christ is what counts. Don't wander away from the faith by taking a second job so you can take 4 trips a year and buy a new condominium. Don't wander away from the faith as this world seems to drag us and squeeze us into its mold. Continue to persevere in the faith. How do we do this? Well, saturate your minds with the Word of God and pray that the Holy Spirit will give us eyes of faith. The Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not just initial saving faith, but it grows us in our faith and trust in God. Read His Word faithfully. Read Christian biographies, those of faith who have gone before, the George Muellers and the Amy Carmichaels and others who have come before. Read their biographies and see their faith and imitate it and be spurred on by it. The writer to the Hebrews gives us biography after biography after biography in chapter 11 of these great heroes of faith, saying, look at their faith. They persevered by faith. They made it by faith. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. Imitate their faith. Read the scriptures, read biography, read biblical biography, and also this summer, spend time fellowshipping with other believers. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:11-12, long to see, he says, the Romans, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together. Let's not take our meeting here on Sunday for granted. Let's not take meeting other Christians for granted. Let us come together and let's find ways to mutually encourage one another's faith. Let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us help one another and pray for each other that we might hold on to the faith, that we might continue to walk down that road of life together, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus until that day when he takes us home. And so I finish with this morning. And I hope you understand this is out of love and a desire to see this, us heed the warnings of Scripture so that this will not happen to us. As the pastor who wrote the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, he says, take care, brothers. He loved his people. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He believed there might be one in his congregation. There may be one here this morning. Take care. Lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. This is not just something for me to do. Exhort one another every day. Hold on to the faith. Persevere in the faith. Don't go down this road. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's my prayer this morning, that as we go away from here, we would lovingly heed the warning of Scripture. We would not hear from Jesus on that day, that he marvels at our persistent unbelief all the way into eternity, but that we would be those who hold on to the faith, who keep the faith, who run the race, and together we will receive the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you as a gracious Father and you through the Holy Spirit give us things in your word that sometimes are difficult, but they are there to warn us out of love, to warn us out of concern for our souls, to turn us away from directions where we might have gone to our ruin and destruction, and to bring us into the joy of everlasting life through faith in Christ. May you work in each one of our hearts and lives this morning. May we heed this. And may it spur us on and cause us to run away from unbelief and run to the Lord Jesus Christ today and this week and this month and this year and every day until the Lord returns or we go to be with him. May we encourage each other. May we spur one another on. May we find encouragement in your word to grow our faith and to turn us away from unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.